doing, so I fill you with the desk. There's a bit of a
hissing noise there. Oh, that's better, isn't it? Oh, I'll start again. Good morning. It's lovely to be home. It's a joy and a privilege to share God's word with you this morning, being home and not a stranger. Not that I've ever felt strange. I might be a bit strange, but I've never felt strange. So I want to welcome Mike and Barbara, who have come from Cheltenham, from our church in Cheltenham. So thank you for coming along. And Thelma, who's travelled all the way on the other side of the world, of Tewkesbury, to come and see us this morning. And that's wonderful. I want to speak about church this morning. There's nothing so interesting and intricate and confusing and perplexing as church. I put this one down a little bit. There we go. It'll probably fall over. Look, there we go. You can see my bald head then. There's nothing quite so interesting and intricate as church. It's one of those places, if you like, where out of choice, none of us would probably say hello to each other in the street, because we're all very different. And yet church is this place that brings us all together with this common bond of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking, and I'll try and blow my nose quietly so you don't get deafened here. I was thinking about some of the churches that I've worked in the past. And I was one church, and I sat down on this seat. Yeah, my ears are too big. There we go. I sat down on this seat, and this lady said to me, "You can't sit there, it's where my husband sits." So I moved out of the way, waited for the rest of the service to finish, and I said to her, "Your husband didn't come, is he sick?" She said, "No, he died 20 years ago." "But that's his seat." I thought, fine, I can handle that, I suppose. I was preaching in a church in Birmingham, this old lady stopped me. She said, "Stop! That's not the version St. Paul used, is it?" I said, "Pardon?" "Well, he used the Authorized version." Right, okay. I think quite so interesting as church. I remember being in a church up north and just putting my hand up during worship because I was just so aware of the presence of God. There was a tap on my shoulder and one of the deacons had come up and said, "What do you want?" I said, "What do you mean? Well, your hand's up. Do you need to go to the loo or something?" I said, "No, just worshipping God." Remember hearing of a wacky Pentecostal church. I won't tell you where it is, but the pastor tripped over the stage and said, "Oh, me shin, oh, me shin." And somebody thought he was speaking in tongues. So church is this really weird sort of living organism, if you like. And as I've been around to different churches, everyone is fascinating. I used to think this church was perfect. And then I've come along and it's not perfect anymore. You can have a great church, but we're not a perfect church, not yet. Why? Because we're becoming more like Jesus. I was reading about a mission church the other day, and I'll tell you some of the problems they had. They had divisions in their leadership. They had divisions which way the direction should go. There was sexual immorality. People were beginning to sue each other in court. There was unruly worship. There was no love. There was worldliness. There was unforgiveness. There was bitterness. And as I was reading about this mission church, I thought, I don't want to go there. It sounded really awful. And yet that church was the church that Paul writes the Corinthians to. Sometimes we think that church is falling apart or we've got so far to go. But church is always going to have issues. If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, I would like you to have a little look at this particular church that was the most problematic church to the Apostle Paul. And 2 Corinthians 13 says this: "This is the third time I'm coming to you, every fact to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present on the second time, and though now I'm absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are speaking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we shall live in him because of the power of God directed towards you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that you do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do not do any wrong. Not that we of ourselves may appear approved, but you should do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for you, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while present, in order that when absent, I may not use severity in accordance to the authority which the Lord has given me, for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Right, you can go home now. It's interesting that Paul's last recorded words to the church at Corinth, in verse 14, he summarizes this little phrase which we sort of say sometimes at the end of a service, but we don't really realize the full impact of what this would have had to the church at Corinth. I just want to read to you the real St. Paul's version, if you like. So this is what it would have sounded like in the first century. As this letter would have been being read out to the church of Corinth, he would have said, and if you've got your Greek New Testament, you can turn to it, if you like, says, Hikaris tu kurio Jesu Christu, kai higapi to theo, kai kononia to agio pneumatos metapant humon. Now that probably sounds like Greek to you, and indeed it is, but what I want to unpack is that last verse, verse 14 of Paul's letter to Corinth, is actually the catalyst that enables that church to move forward. Sometimes we think we've got issues in church life, and I've seen some pretty weird and wacky stuff in my lifetime, and I look forward to seeing some more pretty weird and wacky stuff. So if you're weird and wacky, well, let's explore it. It's interesting. But the thing that really holds the church together at Corinth is this last little bit in verse 4. I wonder if, Norman, you can just put some slides up for me. Before we look at this verse, I want you to think of the year 1865. And we'll just wait for that to pop up. I don't suppose many of you were around in 1865, but 1865 was a really, really good year. And if you know your church history, you know that this church was established in 1865. And if we can have the next picture. Here's a church locally that was established round about this 1865 period, and yet it's been taken over as a printer's. We can have the next one. Here's a church within I won't tell you where it is, within a 20-mile radius of Twinning. If we can have the next slide. And if you look at the headstone at the top, it says 1865. If we can go back to that other one again, if that's possible. I don't know how you work these things. If we can go back. This doesn't really look like a vibrant, living church today. In fact, it's been covered by undergrowth and things for 60 years. And it was only discovered where some people bought this plot of land and wanted to develop into it a housing estate. And they cleared all the undergrowth off and found this, an old church which was built and established in 1865. We can have the next one and the one after that. Here's another church from the same sort of time period, really struggling whether it's going to close or not. If we can have the next one. If we can have the next one as well. You can't see this very well, but this is just a field in the middle of nowhere. And up the top here is just a house. And I don't know if you can just about see here, there's like a remains of a brick wall, and that's where that grave is. There's remains of a church from 1865 in the middle of nowhere in a farmer's field. And if you didn't know it was there, you wouldn't even realise it was there. If we can have the next one. Here's another church that's reasonably local being converted into a house. Again, the same sort of time period of 1865. And if we can have the next one. Twinning Chapel, 1865 to the present day. We've got so much to be thankful for. Okay, thank you, Norman. And I want you to think about that as we look through this passage in Corinthians. Why is it that Twinning is still around today? And yet these other churches within a 20-mile local radius of Twinning have ceased to exist. In fact, they're in ruins, and the only thing that remains are tombstones. When I was investigating some of these old mission churches, I was actually really saddened to see this, because I thought that is not reflective of what church should be. And when we've looked into the records and things, we've actually found out that these churches failed on three significant areas. There was a lack of grace, there was a lack of godly love, and there was a lack of fellowship. You see, I believe that Paul left these things to last because he realized that these were the things that kept a church sustainable for the future. And I would suggest to you this morning that Twinning being here from 1865 onwards is a sense of God's grace upon this place. There's a love of God in this place, and there should be a fellowship of the Holy Spirit in this place if it's going to be sustainable for the future and not just for now. So as we look at this passage in Corinthians, I want us to look at some of the Greek things, because I like a bit of Greek. I don't know about you, I don't know about Greek food. But we need to look at the language that Paul used on the time of the day in order to really appreciate what he's trying to do here. The first thing that Paul says is this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that's lacking in our society today is this sense of grace. Grace, or charis in the Greek, means an act of unmerited favour. An act of unmerited favour. Maybe the act of unmerited favour of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You've only got to get out in your car for about 10 minutes, and you'll soon see a lack of grace on the roads. People getting up your backside in your car too close, and people overtaking too fast, people cutting in, and anger, road rage. You go in the supermarket and you get trolley rage. I got in that queue first. And yet these worldly attitudes were not to be part of the attributes of first century church. And yet they were. I could just imagine chariot rage instead of road rage. And market rage. I got those apricots before you did in the first century. And Paul says to them, the first thing that you must remember lastly, because he leaves this last, is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Many people don't know who Jesus is, let alone the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was just trying to think of how we could summarize what is an act of grace as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. The very birth of Jesus Christ is an act of grace. We didn't deserve him to come into our world and experience the world in which we live. He healed the sick. He taught us how to pray. He showed power over death, life, sickness, demons, nature. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary." He gave us the Lord's Supper so we would remember him. In Gethsemane, which is Gethsemane in the Greek, which means place of pressure, he said, "Lord, if there's another way." The soldiers at his side during the crucifixion mocked him. At the crucifixion, as nails were being put into his hands and feet, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a fresh look this morning at what God's grace is, and what Jesus' grace is. To the thief on the cross, he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say to the thief on the cross, "Once you've been baptized, once you've done an alpha course, once you've done a membership course, once you've done all this for a period of 10 years, then maybe you'll be with me in paradise." No, Jesus realized that time was short. He just looked at him and said, "Because of your response in your heart, this very day you will receive an act of unmerited favor, an act of grace." I think the church in Corinth and some of these churches we'd looked at have forgotten all about what grace really meant. It was the whole of Jesus and his life that was an act of grace. And Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that we would never have to say that to God. Sometimes we think we get issues that we just can't cope with, and we think, "God, where are you?" Well, he's always there. Which is why on the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that we would never feel that sense of isolation. And if there's any doubt, if you like, of what the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is, we need to look afresh at the cross. John 19 verse 30, as Jesus is dying on the cross, he shouted out, "It is finished." It is finished. Not, "I am finished, I've had enough." But it is finished. And to really appreciate what was going on in the time there, we need to understand that this word that John is using in his gospel is a word called tetelestai, which probably sounds like a disease, isn't it? You go to the doctors and say, "I've got tetelestai on my back here, can you give me some ointment?" But no, recent archaeological evidence has shown us that this word was used in the first century in one of four ways. And if we think about how John used that word tetelestai as Jesus is dying on the cross and says, "It is finished," the first thing that would have been known in the first century is as a master tells his servant to go and do something. And he knows his servant won't be back until the job is completed. But when the job is completed, the servant can go back to the master and say, Tetelestai, Tetelestai, I have completed that which you have told me to do. Does that make sense? Well, the gospel writer, as Jesus is saying, it is finished, uses this Greek word, Tetelestai. For Jesus dying on the cross says to God, Tetelestai, the job that you have given me to do, I have finished. It is finished. I could give you a list of things that I have not yet finished in my house, a list of jobs I've got to do. And yet Jesus came to the end of his earthly ministry and he completed everything that God had told him to do. And so he could report to God and say, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. Secondly, it was often used as a priest, as he was looking at the sacrifice that was put before him and in examining it to see if it was okay and whether it was being a good Jew, whether it was kosher. And he would just say over it, Tetelestai, this sacrifice is complete. It's okay. You see, as Jesus died upon the cross and said, it is finished, there's a sense where the work was finished, but also he was a complete and acceptable sacrifice. Grace. Thirdly, it was used of an artist, and the artist would finish doing his painting, like a nice one up here, and he would stand back and look at it and he would say, Tetelestai, there is nothing more to be added, the picture is complete. And as Jesus died upon the cross and said, it is finished, Tetelestai, he was saying that the picture of salvation is complete. What an act of grace that Jesus came to die for you and I, and for the sinners who do not yet know Jesus Christ. And yet the work of salvation was now complete. What does religion do? Makes you earn your salvation. What does Jesus do upon the cross? He gives you salvation. The picture is complete, as the artist would say. And fourthly, if you were buying something from a merchant in the first century, you would go and settle up your account, and you would be given a receipt with Tetelestai written on it, and that would mean debt paid in full. Debt paid in full. You see, we owe a great debt to God because of our sins, and yet when Jesus died graciously on the cross, he said, Tetelestai, the debt is paid in full. No more to be paid. So Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this isn't just a running phrase of the Apostle Paul, even though he uses this word many times through his letters. There is a sense where the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ sustains us and reminds us of where we've come from, where we are, and where we're going. What is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? No more to be done, no more to be fulfilled, no more to be completed, no more debt to pay. Tetelestai, it is finished. If we had time, we could go on and look how the curtain in the temple was torn in two. How on Easter Day, they said to the disciples, he is not here, for he is risen. And whenever you look at the life of Jesus Christ, over and over again, we see practical acts of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you go to the cross. And I want to challenge you afresh this week to go back to the cross. Just look upon the cross and say, thank you, Jesus. You didn't just do this for a suffering, dying world. Hey, but you did this for me. Now Paul continues and he says, and the love of God. And for a lot of people that seems very, very abstract. What is love? In our day and age, love is very conditional. If you do this for me, then I'll do that for you kind of love. But in the first century, in the time in which Paul lived and wrote this, there would have been four words for love. The first one is storge, which means I love you enough to leave you something in my will. So, what shall I leave you in my will? The second word that Paul could have used was eros, which was a sexual kind of love. I want that person. He could have used the word philios, which means that person is my friend. It's a friendly kind of love. But Paul chose not to use storge, eros, or philios, but agape, to see something as infinitely precious. To see something infinitely precious. And the love of God. God's love that sees things as infinitely precious. If we were to go back to the first century, and I would love to do that, and just look at all the literature of the day, this word agape is actually very rare. It was hardly used in the first century world in other writings of the time. And yet we come to the New Testament and it is absolutely loaded with this word agape, God's love. John 4 verse 19, it says, "We loved God because he first loved us." And the word that's being used there is agape. We saw God as infinitely precious only because he first loved us. Only because he first saw us as infinitely precious. It's interesting that Jesus says, love your enemies, and that's a really difficult one. Well, does he mean leave something in your will for your enemies? Say to your enemies, I want you. Or be friendly with your enemies. No, he says, agape your enemies. See your enemies as infinitely precious. Now, that's a difficult one. Hebrews 12, verse 6, he says this, those whom God loves, he disciplines. Oh dear, I don't like that one. That's a horrible word, discipline. But those who God sees as infinitely precious, he disciplines. And again, we could think of that word as being really difficult, but it comes from a Greek word, paideia, and it means to bring up a child. What are the responsibilities when you bring up a child? To set boundaries, to instruct and educate in moral and spiritual nature and nurture. And so God disciplines us, not with a rod of iron, but that he wants us to grow up and become good children, well-behaved children. I don't know what I was like when I was a child, but I didn't hear many people say to my mum and dad, what good children you've got, when it came to me. That wasn't any reflection on them, that was just me, I think. But you see how so easily we can look at passages of scripture and think, those who God loves, he disciplines. That's a really difficult one until we realise that it's to do with exercising tender fatherly care. Revelation 1 verse 5, it says, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. We could look at all sorts of things this morning, but we don't have time. But in that verse in Revelation, it's to do with this sense of the word washing is a launderous term, and it means to wash until the dirt has been loosened. And it talks about the love of God, how he has washed us until the dirt in our lives has been loosened and we're free. I don't like putting dirty clothes on. I'm fortunate to have a really good wife who does a really good job of my laundering. Thank you very much. Very good. But can you imagine what it would be like if I wore a shirt week after week after week after week? And I have a tendency to do that. If I like a kind of shirt, I just keep it on. But Iris will get hold of it and she'll say, no, no, it needs to be washed now. I can get accustomed to what I like until I don't notice the dirt. Yet Revelation says this, and to him who has loved us, agaped us, and washed us from our sins in his blood, we can get accustomed to the way we think and the way we behave. And the only way out to set us free is the blood of Jesus Christ, who loosens the sin and the dirt in our lives. What is the love of God? Keeps us free. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, for God so agaped the world. 1 John 4:10, it says, God loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a difficult word. I don't know if you've got that word in your Bibles today, propitiation. Anybody got that word in their Bibles today? It's a difficult word, and I'll try and explain it a little bit, and you'll see where there are about three translations that actually keep that word in, and others sort of cover over and put this word atonement in, but it's more than atonement. In Paul's way of thinking, he puts this word hilasterios, and it was used in two ways in the first century. First of all, the anger of an offended person could be appeased by a correct judgment coming on the offence. In other words, if I did something to really wind Norman up, something really awful, I set fire to his house, I burnt his car, I beat him up, he would have every right to be angry until justice had actually been put forward, and his wrath and anger could be put forward to me. You see it on the telly sometimes. But you also see on the telly sometimes when people are coming out of the law courts and they say, we're happy with the sentence and we can get on with our lives. Their anger has been appeased. See, it's not just a covering. There's a sense of justice has been done and the anger has been relented. There's a sense where as Jesus came to die for us, he propitiated for our sins. And what does that mean? Not just atonement. Atonement means covering from our sin, but he actually took hold of the wrath of God and took it upon himself. Are you still with me this morning? I know this isn't a Pentecostal church, but somebody could say amen. The second time that Paul would have realized this, and I've only done it a couple of times, is if he went to a blacksmith or an ironsmith or whatever, and he heats up an iron rod until it becomes red hot, and then puts it into a bucket of water, it goes pshhh, and it shakes. It's really aggressive as it cools down. I've only experienced that a couple of times, once when I was helping repair a rudder on a ship, and after we welded it, we had to cool it down before we could paint it, and so I got a bucket of water and put it on it, and the whole rudder shook as it was cooling down. What does John's Gospel says? The God who agaped us, loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, the very wrath and anger that was upon our lives, Jesus took. Can you imagine what it would be like to pick up a red hot poker in your hands? I don't know if you ever put one in a bucket of water, but it judders as it is quenched. And that's the love of God, as he sent Jesus to become the quench for his anger against our sin. You see, the problem is, in the United Kingdom, that we've made God very woolly and fluffy. We forget to realize that an act of grace and love has to do with dealing with issues. It's not the kind of God that I feel comfortable with, and yet that is the God that is in Scripture. The love of God. 1 John 4 verse 17 says this: God's love made complete so that we have confidence on the day of judgment. At the end of time, we will be able to stand, as the book of Jude, with confidence before the throne of grace without any fear, knowing that our sins and everything that has been an offence to God has been dealt with. We can lift our heads up high because of God's love. Thirdly and lastly, Paul says this. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. And then he goes on, he says, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We need to look at this word fellowship before we look at the word Holy Spirit, because fellowship can be a little bit woolly in our day and age. In the first century, this word was koinonia, which meant common union or participation. But fellowship is only possible because we've had grace and love. Do you notice the way this is put forward? First of all, we have Jesus dying on the cross, who says tetelestai, the picture is complete. Then we have the love of God, who has forgiven us and quenched his anger against us. And now we can come into fellowship with him through the Holy Spirit. And again, if we could go back into Paul's time and see how this word koinonia was used, or fellowship, you would see that there were lots of clubs and associations that you could join within the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman world. And people were either awarded a fellowship in which they could join this club or association, or they had to pay a high price for it. Or they could be given it for outstanding achievement and loyal service. And when somebody was offered a fellowship, it gave them rights and privileges, access to events, help and assistance, accreditation, we stand by what they do kind of thing, and agreement. I don't find it surprising that Paul uses this word fellowship of the Holy Spirit to the first century church in the context of what it would have sounded like and meant to them. A fellowship in the first century offered rights and privileges. There is a right and a privilege as we come before God through his Holy Spirit and the fellowship of that. We have access to events. Well, what kind of events? I'll tell you what, there's going to be a big event coming up soon. And it says that every eye will see him, the return of Jesus. And you get a front row seat for that. Help and assistance, accreditation, there's a sense where the Holy Spirit comes upon our lives and God says, we stand by what they do. We preach the gospel, God stands by what we do. And there's a sense of agreement, Holy Spirit and fellowship. I'm in the AA, that's not Alcoholics Anonymous, or the Association of Abstract Minded People. I'm in the Automobile Association, and I've only had to call them out a couple of times, and once when the exhaust fell off my motorbike, it literally fell off. It was like sitting on a chainsaw. And this was pretty good for a Peugeot. I remember ringing the AA up, and they said, have you got your card? I said, well, yes, but what would if I hadn't? Well, we wouldn't be able to credit you and come and pick you up and sort you out unless you could prove who you were. So I'm in the fellowship of the AA, but the AA is abstract. It's not really a fellowship. It's just there in the background when I'm desperate. And yet the Holy Spirit, John says that he is the comforter, the one who comes alongside. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Revelation 1 verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." You see, fellowship of the Holy Spirit isn't something to be abstract or once a week or like some sort of club. It's an everyday, all-event occasion where we walk with him. And if that wasn't enough, it is just as if God is saying, "You're now one of us. Come and join us. Be part of us." I tell you what, that's astonishing. I've studied religion, but I've never seen anything quite like that before. Where there is this personal invite from the Godhead who says, on behalf of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will you not come and join us in what we're doing? You can't get closer fellowship than that. To be part of God's presence before we die. So Paul leaves this messed up church in Corinth, messed up, mixed up, with the vivid conclusion: grace, love, and fellowship. See, it's not about them, it's not about us, it's all about him. And as I've looked at Twining Chapel from 1865 to the present day, one of the things that I've noticed is that throughout its history, somewhere along the line, there have always been a handful of people who have been concerned about him and not just them. Let's pray that the reality of the Bible will become reality in our hearts, and that this just won't be a little message at the end that we quickly gloss over, but we will begin to see how the Church of Jesus Christ is about the grace of Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The picture is complete. No more to be done. An infinite measure of love that has quenched God's wrath towards us, and a fellowship where we're included for the rest of our lives here on earth and throughout eternity. I hope that's meant a little bit of something to you this morning. When I hand out the prayer cards this morning, there's only three things on there. It says, "This week, Twining Chapel, 1865, and it just says, "Grace, love, and fellowship." And I think by the end of today, you'll have a little idea of what that means and how you can pray for the work of this church as God continues to lead us forward. I feel privileged to be part of what's going on here. But let's work together and show the community what the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Let's sing our last song. Thank you, Norman.